Leviticus chapter 1. The message today is God's animals made like unto God's Son, and God's Son made like unto God's animals. Perhaps you'll understand it as we go along. Leviticus chapter 1. There are so many portions that could be read. The portions I am reading are simply introductory to the message as a whole. Look at verse 3. Having mentioned the herd and the flock, he says in verse 3, if his oblation be a burnt offering of the herd, he shall offer it a male without blemish. He shall offer it at the door of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him, to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock. This is a most interesting expression. You have a herd of cattle, you have a flock of sheep, but of the herd, this is a bullock, and it literally is the son of a bull. He shall kill the son of the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall present the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar, that is at the door of the tent of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay wood in order upon the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall lay the pieces, the head, the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But its inwards and its legs shall he wash with water. And the priest shall burn the whole on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his oblation be of the flock, of the sheep, or of the goats for a burnt offering, he shall offer it a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle its blood upon the altar round about, and he shall cut it into its pieces with its head and with its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But the inwards and the legs shall he wash with water, and the priest shall offer the whole and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his oblation to the Lord be a burnt offering of birds, then he shall offer his oblation of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. And the blood thereof shall be drained out on the side of the altar. And he shall take away its crop with the feathers thereof. And this word that is doubtful, I will perhaps tell you later that it is feathers from a reference in Ezekiel. He shall take away its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part in the place of the ashes. And he shall rend it by the wings thereof, but he shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And now let's turn to Hebrews 7. Verse 2. You remember the incident of Abraham and Melchizedek? Verse 2. To whom also Abraham divided a tenth part of all. And this Melchizedek, first by interpretation, king of righteousness, and then king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. Now, do you understand? Here is Melchizedek, and yet he was made like unto the Son of God, a creature made like unto the Son of God, abided a priest continually. And now, verse 9, chapter 9, verse 12. Nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled upon them that have been defiled sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And a verse that all of us can quote in John 1:29, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Let us speak to God in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for these passages that we have read concerning the sacrifices that you ordained for the children of Israel. The feasts also you tell us about, and those feasts that were for them are still for us. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And therefore, Father, what things were first for Israel that they understood partially, now that we have read them by thy Spirit, we are able to understand them to a greater degree of fullness. We pray that we shall this morning. Teach us concerning your animals and your creations made like unto the Son of God. We confess our sins, be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse, and glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. First of all, I did not listen to the message again I gave you last week, but in mentioning God's creation, life appears for the first time on the third day, but it is vegetation, grass, herbs, and trees. Intelligent life occurs on the fifth day. Fishes, birds of the heaven. On the sixth day, beasts, and ultimately, man. Just remember that order in case I may have mentioned different days. Now, it says that when God had created his animals, to this young man, Adam, God brought the animals, and he said, Now, I want you to give them names. And Adam was able to look at that animal, and because of the way it behaved, because of the way it acted, because of what it ate, because of characteristics, he looked at it, and he gave it a name. And that name was infallible, because whatever name he gave it, that was its name. Why this is of the greatest importance is that God created these animals like unto the Son of God. People look at the design of the universe, and those that are enlightened by the Spirit of God say, God, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Everything from that which is microscopic to that which is the largest, the whales, the elephants, all of those things are designed by God for function, but also typically to tell us of His Son. Some tell us what His Son is, and some tell us what His Son is not. And so I may tell you this. I have to tell you about all of God's animals to fully describe God's Son. But if I told you that, I would lead you astray, because God cannot, with the numberless animals that He created, convey to us completely His Son. If I told you about all the elements that God created, the things that He made to grow out of the ground, that these could convey the fullness of the person of His Son, I would mislead you. And if I told you of God's universe and used that to convey to you the thoughts concerning His Son, even that would be inadequate. Do you realize that God's universe has been created for the purpose of imparting to us an understanding of His Son? Now, I read you a few passages, and what God does is this. God will here and there give us a hint as to the double significance of something that He has made, and after that, He expects us to figure it out. If God says that here is a lamb that taketh away the sin of the world, then I'm thinking that perhaps also that the ox has something to do with taking away sin, that the red heifer has something to do with taking away sin, and I discover that all of God's sacrificial animals are depictions of some aspect of the person of Christ, His person and His work, and especially in this instance, for the taking away of sin. And remember, God will tell you about one or two. If I ask you this, how many parables are there in Matthew 13? Well, if you did conceivably know how many there were, how many in that chapter did the Lord Jesus interpret for them? What you have to do is to understand that the Savior does not interpret in Matthew 13 all the parables, but He interprets two, perhaps more. Two. But from the two He interprets, He expects you to be able, from that clue, to interpret the others. And in like manner, God will tell us specifically concerning some of His sacrifices, the way that they are to be dealt with. He gives us the ritual, and then, having understood concerning this one animal, then from that, go and see about the other animal. I told you that evidently the animals are typical of Christ and His redeeming men from sin. That is evident. If John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," if you cannot grasp that, our Savior is not a lamb, but He is like a lamb, and a lamb is like our Savior. And the function of the lamb in the sacrificial order that we have in Leviticus is to take away sin. And certain animals are used at certain times for the purpose of taking away sin. Any of the clean animals can be used as sin offerings, but the goat is especially used on the Day of Atonement as the sin offering. The other animals, yes, but the goat in a special way is the sin offering. And what I'm telling you now, these things that are suggested, if you will let the Spirit of God lead you, then you will go and look at every animal, and the Spirit will reveal to you some a few significances, and others more significances, but all of them speak of Christ. It's like this. It's like the psalmist says, "Everything in thy temple says glory." And every part of God's creation tells us Christ, some aspect of Christ. Now, our Savior is typified not only by the clean animals, but also by the unclean animals. And you have to be careful when you look at the animals, because when you see one animal and say, this is Christ, at the same time, that animal may be Satan. Let me ask you, whom does the lion typify? You say, that's easy. Who? Both. Give me the scripture. The lion. What about the lion of the tribe of Judah? How is that one? How about in 1 Peter 5, your adversary the devil as a roaring lion? Would those be good scriptures? Do you understand? So if you look at a lion here, it's not its sacrificial characteristics, but it is its ferocity, its power, its strength, do you see? And so that is why God uses the unclean animals as well as the clean animals. Well, what if I mentioned a snake? Would that ever typify the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, yes, it was. And the Lord Jesus tells us, as Moses lifted up the what? Serpent in the wilderness. What did that serpent typify? The Lord Jesus Christ bearing sin on the cross. You have to be careful. You see, I will catch you if you're not careful. Because God uses, I told you, not part of his creation, but all of his creation. What he does in a strange circumstance, when you see a serpent lifted up on a pole, it is something exactly the opposite of what Christ is. But that is typifying Christ. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so when that serpent lifted up on the pole is a picture of Christ, it is something that Christ was made, to which he was an absolute stranger. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him is no sin. And yet all of these things are pictures of Christ. I told you, it takes God's universe to display his Son, the Lord Jesus. How long will it take you to understand and learn the fullness of the person of Christ? It says that in the ages to come, God will explain to us the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward Christ. And so it's only going to take God eternity to tell us about the excellencies of his Son. And God takes a universe to tell us about the excellencies of his Son. At times, his dominion, the lion, the king of the beasts, and at times, the lamb that is just opposite to the lion, the lamb. So what God has done for us is to show us with the animals, clean and unclean, his Son. But let me ask you this. He gives us a tabernacle. How much of the tabernacle tells us about the Lord Jesus? Give me one word. How much? All. I'll tell you why. What is the veil? It tells us in Hebrews 13. The veil which is his what? Flesh. Well, the veil is made of fine twined linen, and therefore linen that is taken from flax that grows out of the ground is that which depicts Christ in his purity, in his spotlessness. And those were the garments that the high priest wore on the Day of Atonement. You say, well, then God uses things growing out of the ground to tell us of his Son. Yes, and I've just mentioned one. And so then you have to start thinking, well, perhaps there are others, things growing out of the ground. Have you ever sung a song, he's the lily of the valley, the bright, who is the rose of Sharon? You say, why, all of these beautiful flowers, the fragrances of them, why, they tell us something of his Son. I told you that. Let me ask you this concerning God's creation. Who is the bright and morning star? You say, why, it's our Savior. And the day star? You say, why, that is our Savior. Of course. And this universe, for whom was this universe made? All things were made for him and by him and unto him, and in him all things consist. And so this is what man has failed to understand, that God has determined that Jesus Christ shall have the preeminence, and he has created a universe, and he has designed that universe to tell us about Jesus Christ positively and negatively in every conceivable way. And as the Spirit of God has been sent from heaven to lead his disciples into all the truth, he takes the things of Christ and reveals them unto us. And so what you are to do now is to spend the rest of your life looking at every part of God's creation and looking for Christ in that creation. Do you realize that God is going to increase and is going to continue creating after this creation is done? It says, of his kingdom shall there be no end. And someone is afraid. They said, well, where is God going to put all of these people that are saved? And if there's not going to be any more death, and if the nation of Israel is going to be able to propagate and carry on people, where shall we put all of these people? Why, even the agnostic scientists tell us that in this universe there are 6 trillion suns and universes. 6 trillion. And you're not able to conceive of such a thing. And so you ask me, where is God going to put all of these people? Why, there would be no difficulty. I think God might find a place. If he found the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve, I think that he might be able to find a place for all the others that shall be born in the future. So, what you have to do is this. You have to look at the characteristics of these animals and see that God has given us the ox. First of all, what is so singular about the way it's expressed in some place is that this bullock is the son of a bull. Why not just say a bullock? The son of a bull. Because God is showing us the relation of one to another. The only difference is this. The Lord Jesus is the eternal only begotten son. But he has to convey it in finite things in a way that is suggestive. And then we can accurately define. It says this. The Lord Jesus was hated by the nation of Israel because he called God his own father, making himself equal with God. The Son of God, equal with God. The son of a bull, and so the father and son, they are alike, that is suggestive, and so the Lord Jesus is the son of the bull. He is the son of God, the son of the father, and it says this, concerning our Savior, he is the express image of God. He is the substance of the father. He is the brightness of his glory. That is what he's trying to tell us in Hebrews. All that the Father is, the Lord Jesus is, and yet he is the Son. The Father, Son, and Spirit are one, and yet it says, what the Father possesses, the Son possesses. All the attributes, he is indeed the Father. And he's trying to tell us that. And he suggested it first. Our Savior, as the bullock, is the son of the bull. One is like the other. These things are suggestive. You will have to make them fit completely and adjust them as your thinking will allow you. And so the next is this. Here is a bull. If you read in Proverbs, one excellent characteristic of the bull, of the ox, is brought to our attention. It says, where there are no oxen, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. And so when you have a bull, or when you have an ox, you have our Savior in his strength. There is only one person in the universe that is stronger than Satan, and that is Christ. It says, when the strong man fully armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh all his spoils and divides them among his people. You are less than Satan. I am less than Satan. But the Lord Jesus is described as the strong one. And also this, it's showing us one of his moral characteristics. It says, when the Savior is challenged, what is the first and great commandment? It's this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Now, who is the only one who ever loved the Lord his God with all his strength? You say, the Lord Jesus. Are you and I to take all our strength and love him with it? You say, yes. Do we? No. But the Lord Jesus did. And so morally, all the strength that the Lord Jesus was given was used to glorify the Father. And yet this is a remarkable thing. Show me any place in the New Testament, if some brother can, where it speaks of the physical strength of the Lord Jesus. It won't come to mind. In fact, it doesn't tell us. But why do you think these brutal, cruel Romans, when the Lord Jesus was bearing his cross, why do you think they had this fellow that came in from the country to bear his cross for him? Why? Why do you think the Lord Jesus, when he had worked all day long, was asleep in the boat with the disciples, and a raging storm is going on, and it's not even disturbing his sleep? Is that a picture of strength or of weakness? You say of weakness, yes. And you realize that the Bible says he was crucified through weakness. You say, but I thought of Christ and his strength. Do you realize that our Lord Jesus was God manifest in the flesh? But I've looked in vain to find any place that he ever used his own strength for his own end. Our brother, some time ago, told us about this in John 11. When our Savior was going to perform a miracle, even though he is God, he does it this way. He says, Father, I thank you that you heard me, and I know that you always heard me. The Lord Jesus prayed to his Father for that strength. In Luke it says this, the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Listen to this in Acts. Our Savior went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Our Savior was God. He could have used his own power. But our Savior is the dependent man. And so our Savior went through life with simply the physical power that he had as the offspring of Mary. And God, only on special occasions, gave him supernatural strength. If Samson was given supernatural strength, then on occasion our Savior was given that strength as well. And I'm thinking of times when God had to give him supernatural strength. I'm thinking about the 40 days and 40 nights when he was in the wilderness and he did eat nothing. So think of these things and think of the periods of strength of our Lord Jesus Christ, and think also of the periods of weakness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, the Bible itself tells us he was crucified through weakness. He did not cry and ask why his God had forsaken him, and did not Simon have to carry his cross for him when he was dragging it to be crucified? And so God gives us the strength of his Son, and no one was ever stronger in his weakness than the Lord Jesus Christ. It says this, much increase is by the strength of the ox. It says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And all of you who trust Christ as Savior this day are the result of his strength. Much increase is by the strength of the ox, and also his increase, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth by itself alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And no ox ever brought forth more increase than the Lord Jesus Christ. And no grain of wheat ever brought forth a more bountiful crop than the Lord Jesus Christ. And did he not say, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, shall draw all men unto me. The power of the death of Christ is sufficient to draw all men unto him. And when he draws, those who say, yes, Lord, become his. But his power is that which attracts all men. It influences all men. The grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared. Or, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That is the inclusiveness. That is the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he went through life and he accomplished all that he did only with the special strength and help that was given him from by his Father. And yet at the end of his life, when he looked over the travail of his soul, he said, I am satisfied. And that is something of our Savior. Now this, I want to tell you how at times it is necessary that God uses two of his creatures to bring out truth. At times, inasmuch as the furniture of the tabernacle and every article of furniture speaks of Christ as well, at times, one article of the furniture of the tabernacle is not sufficient to teach the lesson that he wants us to learn. Like this, when you have the sin offering, it is sacrificed always on the north side of the altar. The east side is the side of resurrection. The north side is the side of death. And so this animal is brought and it is slain there. And this altar, having had the animal slain there, its blood is sprinkled, but if the blood goes in, it says the whole animal is taken without the camp and burned in a clean place. And I remember in Hebrews 13, Christ, that he might sanctify the people, suffered without the camp. And so God is not able to do it with that brazen altar. He has to have a ritual that shows that Christ, though on the altar that animal is slain, yet he has to be taken without the camp. Now, this is what is significant as well. The way that Christ has to use two creatures to depict for him a special truth that he cannot do with one creature. There are two goats that are used on the Day of Atonement. And whenever the leper is cleansed, there are always two birds that are used. Why? Because in both these instances, it is a twofold significance of the work of Christ that God is bringing to our attention. Now, let me tell you about the goats. You've heard of the scapegoat. And some people are trying to say Azazel, and they're trying to make one of these goats sacrificed to Satan. All of that is absurd. The word literally means this. It is a go-away goat. The two goats are used, and both of them are essential to convey the truth of our sins being born and our sins being carried away. Those are the two thoughts in the two goats that are slain. The sins that are spoken of are defined, and this act is explained in Jeremiah. I may tell you the reference later. If I tell you now, you will stop listening to me and start looking. But Christ is both the bearer of sin and also the banisher of sin. One of these goats has all the sins placed upon it, and its blood is shed as a sin offering. And the other goat has all the sins of Israel placed upon it, and it is taken and let go into the wilderness, and it is seen no more. And so here is Christ, the bearer of sin when he dies, and the banisher of sin when he's let go into the wilderness. And I thank God that the Lord Jesus has taken my sins away. And God loves to describe what has happened to those sins. He's cast them behind his back. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed sins from us. And what God is doing with these two goats, one of them is bearing sin, and one of them is banishing sin. And concerning the bird, this is what is so beautiful. When the leper is cleansed through the ritual, finally, when the one is put to death, the other bird, clean bird, is dipped in the blood of the one that was slain and is let go to fly away into heaven. And you realize that our Savior has entered heaven with the wounds of Calvary in his body? You say, how can that be? I remember in Revelation chapter 5, when John was weeping because no one was found worthy to open the book, he said, I looked and I saw a lamb as though it had been slain. And in his resurrection, when they wondered if he were the Christ, he showed them his hands and his side. Why? Because he still had the wounds of Calvary in his body. And so here is that bird that is dipped in the blood of the bird that died and is let fly into heaven. And God shows us by that the death and resurrection. Just this. There's so many things. Do you realize that the ritual of the burnt offering, that when the burnt offering is completely burnt, the only thing left is ashes. And ashes depict the finished work of Christ. But who ever heard of a special activity carried out to get rid of ashes? I've emptied ashes before. You take them and you get dirty and you put them in a bucket and you go to an unclean place and you scatter them out. But the Bible says this, that when the ashes of those burnt animals fall into the altar, it says the priest is to put on a linen garment and he is to place those ashes on the east side of the altar. I told you that the east was the side of resurrection. Where does the sun come up? In the east. Where is Christ going to return? If I ever am here when he comes, I'm going to be looking east because he shall rise. The day star shall arise. He is the Son of Righteousness. He shall arise with healing in his wings. And God tells us that these ashes that tell us of the finished work of Christ, they're placed on the east side of the altar. Why? In hope of eternal life, the resurrection of Christ, and those ashes that were temporarily placed on the east and then taken without the camp into a clean place. Our Savior, 3 days after his finished work, was raised from the dead, and the Lord Jesus has ascended into heaven. Now, I must tell you a moment for the metals. There are 3 metals used in the tabernacle: gold, silver, and copper, or bronze as it's called. And these 3 metals also depict some characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most people miss silver because they say, silver speaks of redemption. No, silver speaks of the riches of Christ. If you say redemption, that's one thing. But the riches of Christ, that is inclusive. And so the gold will be his glory, the silver his riches, and the copper his strength. Because the Lord Jesus had strength to bear our sins in his own body upon the tree. And that's what that brazen altar, that copper altar, is made of, depicting the strength of Christ. And yet, the Ark of the Covenant and the candlestick depicting gold. And also, the foundations, some of the foundations of the tabernacle, they are silver. And each one of them tells us something about Christ. And now, I've told you about God's metal. I've told you about God's planets and his suns. I've told you about the things that grow. I've told you about birds and beasts. And all of them from the Scripture have spoken of Christ. Everything in God's temple says glory, and all God's creation says glory to the Son of the Bull, the Son who is one with his Father. Time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the fullness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us, our Father, when looking upon him in the days of his flesh, because we see him in weakness, our Father, being made in the likeness of men, and all things like as we are, sin apart. Forgive us, our Father, in thinking that he is weak like ourselves. Indeed, there is that weakness, but it was weakness that was cast upon the strength of his Father. And so we thank you for all the beauties and all the perfections that are found in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us look at your creation on earth or in heaven, wherever, our God, and let us see in it your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The meeting is over.